answer your questions and to talk about things about the scriptures and so much good that can be accomplished when we do those kind of things. You know, you have a seeking heart and someone who's willing to look in the scriptures and help direct and guide our thoughts. You put those two things together, and it's a very, very profitable thing. That happened a lot in the New Testament. You had people like Cornelius who was searching, and God sent him Peter. And you had people like the eunuch, and God sent him Philip to help teach him. So we just excited to be here and look forward to your questions. Now, how you get your questions in here is there's a couple of ways to do that. One, you can call the station here in at 308-9564, or you can text the question in to 725-9283. And if you want a Bible correspondence course, which we really encourage you to do that, 553-5157. So please join us.
Yeah, we definitely appreciate everyone for taking the time out on your Sunday afternoon to listen to the questions. The answers to the questions that are on your heart concerning God's Word. We recognize that there are many of you who in the Tri-County area that have listened to the program here or there throughout the time, throughout the years that we've been on the air, trying to just give you the answers to God's Word and helping that you are able to recognize the difference between what people say, what man says, and what God says. It's very, very important. That's something that we try to stress as much as we can to recognize that God's Word says and means what it says. And it's really important to, you know, keep verses in context and be able to have an overall knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. And that's what we're here to try to help you to find out, those who are diligently seeking God. So please, yes, go ahead, call in your questions at 308-9564. It's 308-9564 to reach us here at the station, 308-9564. Or, if you'd prefer, you can text in your question. The text line is 725-9283. Once again, the text in your questions is 725-9283, if you would rather that. Also, we'd like to let you know that we have a website available. The website is www.BibleAlone.com. Once again, that's www.BibleAlone.com, B-I-B-L-E-A-L-O-N-E, BibleAlone.com. And on that website, we have a lot of free information on that website that we offer you free of charge. There's a lot of Bible study things on there that would allow you to know the answers to many of the questions that we hear on the radio program fairly consistently. There's information on there about a Bible reading course, which would help you read through the Bible throughout the course of a calendar year, as well as the main feature on that website. There is the downloaded recordings of old broadcasts. I believe there's about 3 or 4 years of recordings on the website on BibleAlone.com. So please make yourself available to that, and you can click live streaming on the website, so you can hear the program live on your computer. If there's someone that you know who is not in the Tri-County area, who's not in the listening audience, they can go to www.BibleAlone.com and click the live streaming button so that they can hear the program wherever they're at. There's also an app on their smartphones called, I believe, TuneIn. And there's other radio apps which you can listen to, just to find WJNI on there, and you can live stream on your phones. But here at the station, 308-9564 is the number, 308-9564, to call in your questions, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
We have one question that it was kind of a leftover from the meeting we had in Goose Creek several weeks ago, and I've been meaning to address that question, and whoever wrote the question, I hope you're listening today and that you'll be able to go, aha, finally, they answered my question. It has to do with a passage in Acts chapter 9. It is one of the narratives that tells us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, became the Apostle Paul. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was preparing to go and with letters of authority from the Jews to persecute Christians. And as the Lord appears to him in verse 5, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, asks a question. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It's also found in Acts 26 as he recounts his conversion to King Agrippa. Well, the question we had was, what does it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," or the goads is another way that verse, that word is translated. Well, if you think about time not too distant in our country, when you would herd animals by yourself or with a dog, maybe you would have a goad, or you would have something to poke the animal with to cause them to go in the right direction. Well, that word picture is kind of what Jesus was conjuring up with Saul of Tarsus when he talked to him, is that he would, God was trying to goad or to prick or to guide a Saul of Tarsus in the right way towards him as the Messiah through all the things about the Old Testament that Saul of Tarsus knew. And he had seen Stephen stoned. He'd heard the preaching of Stephen. So there had been things that had happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus to cause him to go the right way. Well, Saul of Tarsus's response to that was to reject it, was to kick against it. If you've ever tried to goad or to guide an animal in, and instead of being guided by the touches that you're making on their hind legs, they just kick back at you. Well, that's kind of contrary, isn't it? And that animal will always be a thorn in your side and will never go exactly the way they ought to go. That's what Jesus was saying to Saul of Tarsus. I'm trying to guide you in the right way, and you keep kicking against me. So it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. Now, what that it means for us is that we ought to be guided by the Word of God. We ought to let it lead us in the ways of righteousness. And so as we talk about questions that you have, as we talk about the importance of Bible study, as we talk about the importance of obeying God's Word, let's not let our hearts be kicking against that encouragement. Let's not be rebellious. Let's not be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, as Stephen had said to some of the Jews that had stoned him, that stoning which Saul of Tarsus was consenting to. Remember, he held the coats of those who did that. And so as we think about this passage and the sentiment that Jesus was presenting to Saul, let's not be like that either. Let's take the encouragement. Let's look at the scriptures, and let's let that guide us to the ways that we ought to go. And hopefully that will be an encouragement to us. Remember, you can call in your questions by calling 308-9564, 308-9564, or text a question, 725-9283. And, of course, the Bible Correspondence Course can be a great advantage to you to study in your home. That you open the Bible, you look at the material, and then you have time to think about what does that mean and how can I apply that? How can that bless me? Call 553-5157, and you'll be able to get that thing sent out to you first thing tomorrow. Chuck, what you got?
We got a text question, and the text question is in reference to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 34. He's asking a question here about when Jesus said, ye are gods. And specifically, the question says, Jesus makes the statement that you are gods with a small g, but what exactly did he mean? Well, if you look in the context of just John chapter 10, we see in starting in verse 31, the Jews were about to stone Jesus, and this was in response. Actually, you need to go back really towards the beginning of the chapter. Really, is really what sets the whole context of this question. And so Jesus is making the point that he is the Son of God, and specifically in verse 28, he says, "And I give them eternal," talking about his sheep. that hear his voice. He says in verse 28, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. So he's making a point here that him and the Father are one. And so these Jews, they don't like this because he's telling them, I am the Son of God. I am one with God. And so they answer this in verse 33. It says, then the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Christ's answer to them is, he quotes what the psalmist says in Psalm 82, chapter 6, that says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. And so if we look back at Psalms 82 and verse 6, the word there, gods, the reason why it's not capitalized as in equal with deity, our God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's not capitalized because he's in this section here in Psalm 82 is not talking about specifically being God as an equal to the Godhead. Because in verse 6 of Psalm 82, it says, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. The word God there is actually translated, depending on what your translation says, other translation says judges. You are all judges. I said that you are judges. And then in verse 8, keeping with that context, because he says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So he mentions in verse 6, talking about his children being judges, or, you know, gods over the people. And then in verse 8, he actually goes back to talking about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead bodily. Excuse me, not bodily, but the Godhead there in chapter 8. So the point that Christ is making, first of all, he was trying to get to the Jews that, you know, I am equal with God. We are one. I and the Father are one. And so that idea shouldn't be so foreign to these Jews. Steve, you want anything to add to that?
Yeah, this is like Jesus is saying that there's a precedent that's already been set in Scripture that the term gods has been used to refer to men, particularly here judges or the rulers of the children of Israel that Psalms 82 talks about. And so Jesus is saying you ought not be surprised that people have been referred to as gods, small g, and then when the real, true, authentic Son of God comes, then you shouldn't judge him harshly because he uses that term. And since it was already used in a different context, refer to the rulers. And here is the ruler, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and it certainly ought to be applied to him in all fairness.
Okay. Thank you for that question, Texter. And once again, we have the lines are open. Lines are available for your questions. 308-9564 is the number here to reach us at the station. 308-9564. We're about to go into our first break. I want you to know, even while we're at break, you can call in and text in your questions. The text line to text in your questions is 725-9283. 725-9283. We're about to tell you about the Bible Correspondence Course. Many of you in the Tri-County area, literally thousands of you, have signed up for this over the years. And we just want to keep encouraging you to do so and not only sign up for the course, but when it comes in the mail, fill it out, study it, and send it back. And continue on with the course, and you will continue to be blessed and be able to grow through the scriptures and your knowledge of the scriptures overall and what God's word says. So even while we're at break, call in your questions, 308-9564, 308-9564. We'll be right back. We are back live, and once again, we just want to appreciate you for let you know how much we appreciate you for taking out the time to listen to the answers that are in God's word. And we just want to keep encouraging you to call in your questions at 308-9564. That's 308-9564. You can call in your questions, and both lines are available right now. You would be the next one in line at 308-9564. Or we've had a couple of text questions in already. You can text in your questions to 725-9283. That's 725-9283. Steve?
Yeah, we have a question here from Milton, and the question is, can a man be saved before baptism? Well, if you recall, we had just looked at the situation with Saul of Tarsus and how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and asked him why he was being contrary, why was he kicking against the goads. And let's just look at that as an example, because oftentimes this passage is used to indicate that Saul of Tarsus was saved without baptism. So I direct your attention to Acts chapter 9. And we looked and talked about verses 5 and 6 already, and when we talked about kicking against the pricks. And verse 8 in Acts chapter 9, this is after the Lord had appeared to Saul. It says, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Then the next verse says, verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So here was a man that the Lord appeared to, verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 9. He was struck blind, and so he remained that way 3 days without sight, and he was neither eating nor drinking. Now some would say that the Lord appeared to him, then obviously that was evidence of the fact that he was saved. Well, if that was the case, then why was he blind still? And why was he fasting? Why wasn't he rejoicing? Because we kind of see that pattern in other passages of the New Testament when a person's saved. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, when the Philip and the eunuch were talking together, Philip was explaining Isaiah 53 about the prophecy of Jesus, and Philip was asked by the eunuch, see, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And so they went down the water, and it says the eunuch came up rejoicing. That was what you expect to see, is it not? When someone's convinced that their sins are taken away, they rejoice. Well, in this case, in Acts chapter 9, I don't see rejoicing going on. So let's read a little further and see if we can make some sense out of this. Well, what happens in the meantime is that while Saul of Tarsus is in Damascus, blind, not eating or drinking, a disciple of the Lord named Ananias is talked to by Jesus and directed to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. Well, Ananias is a little bit shaky on that, but he does obey the Lord. And so as he goes to his house, in verse 17, it says, and Ananias departed and entered the house, after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Now, if you're familiar with the account of Saul of Tarsus, it is found 3 times in the book of Acts. One is found in Acts 9, then it's found in Acts 22, and found in Acts 26. In those last two chapters, Acts 22 and Acts 26, Saul, or Paul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul by this time, is recounting to others his conversion. In the one, in Acts chapter 22, so I'm directing your attention to Acts chapter 22, and here, what's interesting about this and important is that the Apostle Paul now is recounting to his Jewish friends and neighbors and relatives how he became a Christian. Okay, so in Acts chapter 22, he picks up with Ananias coming to him. In verse 12 of Acts 22, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? See, he'd been there 3 days already, blind, not eating, not drinking, but I imagine thinking a lot about what the Lord said to him. Why do you kick against the pricks? And so now Ananias says, now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So if Saul of Tarsus was saved before he was baptized, why did Ananias say that you need to be baptized and wash away your sins. Hopefully that will answer that question, Milton, and if people care to read the book of Acts, they will read all about those conversions that have a person being baptized. Also, you might want to note Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So I hope that is a helpful answer to you and a nice little quick study on the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. So we appreciate so much questions like this and all the questions that are sent in. And so please call 308-9564, 308-9564. Or if you prefer, you can text that in, 725-9283, 725-9283. And, of course, we want to keep reminding you of the Bible Correspondence Course. It is a good way to have a introduction to the Scriptures, and maybe you're not new to the Scriptures. Maybe you've familiar somewhat with the Scriptures and would like to know more. Well, a Bible Correspondence Course is a great way of doing that. We'll send you out Lesson 1. You do that course. You cut out the back of it that's got the questions. You mail those back in to us, and we'll mail you Lessons 2, 3, and 4. Send those in after completing the questions, and then we'll send you 5, 6, and 7. And at the end of that, you get a very nice, attractive certificate of completion that says that you've completed this course and have made some good effort upon your interest in the Scriptures, and you have something to show for it, and just our appreciation, something that we do, to let you know that we appreciate your spiritual interest in the things of God. So please call that number, 553-5157. Chuck?
Once again, the lines are open, 308-9564, 308-9564. Both lines are available. If you call in, you will be the next one to get your question written down and send it to us, 308-9564. Or you can text in your question to 725-9283. 725-9283. We have Lutalo here sending in this question, and he asks about, are there only 14 apostles in all? Well, we have a couple of accounts that showed when Jesus called the original 12, and we also have the account of in Acts chapter 1 where after Judas, who was numbered with the original 12, you know, he fell away because he betrayed Christ. And looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 12, we see here the mentioning of the apostles that were there. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room and where they were staying, and they named them all, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's not Judas Iscariot. That's Judas, the son of James. So that there, that's 11 people. Those 11 apostles. And we see here the problem is, and when Peter stands up in verse 15, they're trying to replace this other apostle who had fallen away. And in verse 21, we see the criteria that they set. It says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So there was people, had to be a man who was with them in and out with Jesus. And also, from when? From the beginning of the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So he says here that an apostle had to be someone who is a witness of these things. If we look over at one of the Great Commission accounts and in Acts, excuse me, not Acts, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 46 through 48, in verse 46 he says, thus it is written that thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So the point of an apostle was supposed to be a witness of Christ, a witness of the risen Christ, of the sufferings. And so the two were proposed back, going back in Acts chapter 1. We see that the two were proposed. And we see that in verse 24, it says, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Should which show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry, ministry meaning service, and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So take those 11 apostles, add one, that makes back 12. And then we see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is naming people who saw the resurrected Christ, he says something interesting. In verse 7, he says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. In verse 8, he says, then last of all, he was seen by me, as one born out of due time. That phrase, last of all, doesn't just mean lastly, as in, well, you know, I was the one who saw him last. He was last of all, meaning last of all time. He, Paul, was going to be the last apostle, the last new apostle, to see the resurrected Christ, to become a witness of those things. And if you recognize what Paul mentions about himself in verse 9, for I am the least of all apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he saw himself as not even worthy to be called an apostle, even though he saw the resurrected Christ. He saw himself as unworthy because he persecuted the church of God. But we see that the Lord saw it fit that he would be called to be an apostle. And we see that in other letters that Paul wrote, where he says Paul called to be an apostle. So we see here, as far as the 14 apostles in all, if you want to count Judas, you would get to that 14. But Judas fell by transgression. So, as long as you have the original 11, you have the original 12, who was including Judas. Judas fell. Matthias took his place to go back to 12, and then Paul became last of all time. He became the 13th. So, if we include Judas, because he was one of the original 12, but he fell by transgression. So hopefully that's some help for you, Lutalo. It is time for us to take our next break. But even while we are at break, please go ahead and call in your question at 308-9564, 308-9564. We'll be right back.
Thanks a lot for hanging in there with us through the break. We appreciate so much of the questions that are coming in, both text and calls. Been pretty busy here today so far, and we're just really, really thankful for your attention to the Scriptures, for your interest in God's Word, and for your desire to know more. And we feel honored to be able to help in whatever way we can, and we'll go to the Scriptures and let the Bible speak concerning those things you are asking about. If you just joined us and you're not sure about how to get a hold of us, you can call us at 308-9564, 308-9564, or you can text us at 725-9283. And, of course, don't forget that a very important Bible correspondence course, 553-5157, and you call that number and they'll answer and they'll get your name and address, and we'll be glad to send that out to you even tomorrow. We have a question here from the text about being slain in the Spirit. Maybe you're familiar with that term. You've heard that term before, and the question is it a proper term? Usually you've heard people talk about that. They've gone to some church service, and people go up front, and the preacher hits them in the head or something like that, and they're slain in the Spirit, and that's supposed to be an indication, a sign, an evidence that the Holy Spirit has come in and taken control over someone's person. Well, usually that term slain, again, we try to let the Bible speak, and so if we go to the Scriptures and say, well, is that term found in the Bible? Well, I did kind of a word search on the word slain, and every time I saw, it was talking about killing someone. And so one of those passages, of course, the thing about David, when David had killed Goliath, then he comes marching into Jerusalem, and all the people are saying, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David ten thousands. So that's usually how that term is used in the Scriptures. And so that's just not used to talk about, to describe a person being overcome by the Holy Spirit. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that may be helpful to that, as to see whether or not, you know, how being involved in the Spirit, what that looks like. In the first century, when these gifts were necessary and important to bringing forth the revealed will of God, so people could know what the Bible, what God would have them to do, since they had no New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have a description of a worship service that was kind of out of hand. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, "If therefore the whole church should come together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account of by all." Then verse 26, jumping down to that, says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So, the thing that Paul is emphasizing there, when you come together, he says, everyone's doing their thing. And he says, let all things be done for edification. So that's the principle he lays down. And then he fleshes that out, or he gives details about how it can be done so edification will be accomplished. So he regulates the tongue speaker in verse 27, says that, you know, you got to take turns, and only if there's interpreter. Then he talks to the prophets in verse 29 that they can only speak, again, once at a time and let the others pass judgment. But if the other has a revelation, verse 30, then let the others be silent and them speak. And for all, you can prophesy one by one, verse 31 says. And then verse 32, he makes this very interesting statement. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, what is interesting about verse 32 and how it might impact this question about being slain in the Spirit is that the Apostle Paul is saying to these prophets, you have control over your gift. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's how he could regulate this worship service, because you have control over this gift. Yes, you have it, but you have control over it. Now, compare that to being slain in the Spirit and the thing that even was happening at Corinth with everybody doing their thing. There was confusion, and Paul says that ought not to be, because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So, for the direct question, direct answer to the question, is the term slain in the Spirit used? No, it's not used in the Scriptures. And the second thing we talked about was, you know, what was done in the New Testament concerning the spiritual gifts, and people had control. And today you find that people, you know, the more out of control they are, that's more evidence to people who are looking at that they are under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what we see in the New Testament, so hopefully that will be helpful to you. Again, our lines are open, 308-9564, 308-9564. Text us at 725-9283, and we'd be glad to get you in line. Chuck, what you got?
We have Barbara calling in this question. Barbara, thank you for listening to the program, and thank you for calling in your question. Barbara's question says, name which prophets wrote about Christ. And so it would be, you know, many who are more well-known than others that talked about Christ and wrote about Christ. We have, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah. But if you look at Luke chapter 24, there's an interesting statement used. And in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, this is in the context of after Christ had risen from the dead, and he appeared to two of his followers on the road, and he appeared to them in a manner to where they could not tell it was him. But he asked them about, in verse 17, he says, you know, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another and you walk so sad? And verse 18, then it says, one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened in these days? And so they're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, and they're telling Jesus about himself, about, you know, the situation that has happened in the last few days, about how he died and was taken by the hands of the chief priests and the elders. And so in verse 25, Christ responds to them and says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And verse 27 is the key. Verse 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning to himself." So with that statement, it seems as if all of the prophets had spoken about him. Because he says, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you look at the Bible as a big picture, you see that the Old Testament was written with a main focus that the Christ, the Messiah, is coming. And then if you look at the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the Christ is here. And for the rest of the Bible, from Acts on, we have the Christ is coming back. So if you look at the Old Testament scriptures with all the prophets and the things that were spoken, it was the focus, the main focus was that the Christ is coming. So we, as far as naming all of them, it seems to suggest here in Luke 24 and verse 27 that they all, in some manner or another, spoke of the Christ coming. Hopefully that's been helpful to you, Barbara. We appreciate the question, and hopefully it's been helpful to anyone who else who may have thought of that. To call in here at the station, the lines are open, 308-9564. That's the number here to reach us at the station. 308-9564 is the voice line, or you can text in your question. The text line number is 725-9283, 725-9283. Steve?
And please remember the Bible Correspondence Course. I know I keep talking about it, but it is a wonderful way to learn the Scriptures. And it's free, Laron said. It is free. Yeah. That is maybe an unusual thing, but, you know, again, as the announcer, our commercial says, we'll never ask for money, even a simple thing as a stamp. We'll send that out to you free. Why? Well, because we want people to be able to understand what God's Word says. You know, Jesus himself said in John chapter 12 that there is a word that will judge us, and that's the word that he has spoken. That will judge us on the last day. And so it wouldn't anybody want their friend to know what they're going to be judged by? Wouldn't you want your family to know? Wouldn't you want your friends to know? Hey, I got a hot tip for you. The Lord's going to come in judgment, and you know what? We can know exactly what that basis of that judgment is going to be. It's going to be His Word. And so we can help and benefit anybody to be ready for the judgment by knowing what God's Word says. Then we certainly want to do that. So we encourage you to call in and sign up for that Bible Correspondence Course. You will not regret the fact that you did and know more about God's Word and how you ought to live before Him. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But I tell you, the opposite of that is doubt. If you don't know what God's Word says, then you'll be twisted and turned in all kind of ways if someone tells you what you ought to do without referring to the Scriptures. So let the Bible speak in your own home. Let the Bible speak as it comes to you in the mail, and you follow along in those Scriptures, and that will be a blessing to you. Now, we just got a question from Barbara. We got a follow-up question from Barbara, and we appreciate that. It says, give reasons why the prophets were not understood. You know, that's a great question, because you have all these Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, telling us wonderful things about the coming Messiah, even the place that he was going to be born. You know, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Now, what's intriguing about that is there are two Bethlehems mentioned in the Bible, and this one, the one in Judah, is the one that is pinpointed as the birthplace of Jesus. And so the prophets told us everything about Jesus, when he was going to come, what he was going to do, where even he was going to be born, and even the poverty, the income level of his parents in that they had to give a sacrifice of two turtle doves and not a lamb, which was for those who had the means to do that. Well, as to why the prophets were not understood, a lot of people think, well, it ought have been pretty clear. It ought have been pretty evident. You had all these prophets that God sent, and people weren't picking up on it. Well, why? Well, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his sermon to Jews, makes this observation in verse 51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one," that's a reference to Jesus, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So the answer, the short answer to that question is, why did they not understand? Because they did not want to listen. They did not want to keep the law. And there are several passages in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah talks about the sad state of affairs that people did not want to hear the word. One more passage, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30. It says, "However, thou didst bear with them for many years," this is speaking about God and his patience, "admonish them by thy spirit through thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, thou just give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." And so, it's a simple thing. People just did not want to hear, did not want to listen. And so, hopefully that will be a warning and encouragement to us that we not be the same way, that we not give ear, that it not be said of us that we're uncircumcised in hearts and ears, but our hearts are open, and we want to receive the word. Coming up on a break. Listen to the information about the Bible Correspondence Course. Hopefully that will motivate you to send in for it, and we'll see you on the other side of the break. Thank you. Hey, thanks for hanging in with us. We appreciate so much the exchange that we have with you, the listener, over this talk program. We really like the relationship we develop, and people call in and they give their name and they become familiar names to us, and we really look forward to that. We've met some of you face to face, and that's been really nice as well. So when you do call, we put a face with a name, and that's real encouraging. So take this opportunity to call your question in 308-9564 or text it in 725-9283, and we'll be glad to look at your question and consult the scriptures and then give the answer over the air. Okay, you want me to go ahead and take this next one, Chuck? Okay. You got it. Okay.
We got a Bernard calling in this question. Bernard says, "If we do work around the church, can that be counted as your tithe?" Well, Bernard, that's an interesting question, and it's good question, because it shows your heart, a heart of wanting to serve and do the right things in your service towards the Lord. So that's a beautiful, beautiful question. Just want to give you a little bit of backdrop on that, however. If you look at Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 through 26, you'll see where tithing came from and what tithing was actually for. Now, many of us, many people today in the quote-unquote religious world, or many people who are part of different churches, they think that tithing is the money that you give to God. You're supposed to give God 10% of your income. That's what people think tithing is. And if we look at Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 through 26, we're going to see that tithing was actually for the children of Israel. So it was for the Jews at the time where the Jews were following the old law. So under the time where the Jewish people were following the old law, they were supposed to be tithing. But what were they tithing for? They were tithing to the tribe of the Levites. See, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 11 of them were able to receive the inheritance. The Levites were the only tribe that weren't able to receive the inheritance. The Levites were the tribe that was supposed to take care of the temple. And because of that, God said it was fit for them. God saw it fit for them to receive the tithe. So the other 11 tribes, they were supposed to give 10% of their earnings in order to take care of the tribe of the Levites, because the Levites, they were not working secular jobs. They were not working, you know, farming jobs and keeping as shepherds as other tribes, as other people in other tribes were. They were specifically for to be able to take care of the temple. And so that's why the tithing was done. And now remember, that was under the old law. That's what Jews did under the old law. Now we today as Christians, we are not Jews. We do not go by the old law. We do not go by the law of Moses. We go by Christ in the new covenant. In Christ in the new covenant, in terms of giving, first of all, we looking at the physical aspects of giving and as your whole service of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we recognize that there are different parts of the body of Christ. The body of Christ being the church, and different members of us are different parts of the body. In verse 14, it says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members of each one of them in the body just as he pleased. And if we are all one member, where would the body be?" So there are different roles for you to be able to do in the body of Christ as far as serving God. And that doesn't make your service any less than someone else's service. You know, someone who cleans up the building of the meeting place, they're not any less than someone who preaches a sermon. Someone who takes part, who leads the thoughts in the Lord's Supper, they're no less than someone who helps stuffing envelopes or doing office work. And so we recognize that there are different members of the body, there's different parts, but you know, one person's service is not any less than anyone else's service. But we are all just servants of Christ. And so there are different members of the body, and we, the different members have different parts that we take in our service towards God. So hopefully that's been helpful to you, Barnard. But specifically concerning money, what God expects us to give, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where God says he expects us to give bountifully and as each one purposes in his heart. And so, and we, hopefully that was helpful to you, Bernard. Once again, that was Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 through 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the whole chapter, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Hopefully that's been helpful to you. So call us here at the station. The lines are open, 308-9564. 308-9564 is the number here at the station. Or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
All right, thank you, Chuck. We've got a question here, a text line, about giving to those who preach the gospel. He lists two scriptures, 1 Corinthians 9:14, as well as Galatians 6, chapter 6 and verse 6, referring to alms or money given to those who are preaching. And he seems to think there's, that there's another scripture where the Apostle Paul makes it a little more clear that we're to give to those who preach the gospel, and wanting to know if, where they just have a hard time finding it. Well, I'm not sure which one he might be thinking about, but there are several. I would like for you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's one of the passages he talked about. And I want you to notice something there that he refers to in talking about supporting those who preach the gospel. In chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? But it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. There's a principle being laid out here that God used even in the Old Testament. That is, that a worker is due his wages. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and maybe this is the one of the passages that you were thinking about that mentions this as well, mentions the same passage, the same principle that was utilized in the time of Moses, and that principle is timeless. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" And so this is in the context of talking about elders, leaders of the local flock, and if they are both working as an elder and teaching and preaching, then they're worthy of double honor. That is, it is proper for them to be given some support, some wages, in order to help with that. And one other passage that that comes to mind, and again, if 1 Timothy 5 wasn't it, maybe this one is. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and the church of Philippi sent Paul money, and when he writes to them, he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And so the church of Philippi also encouraged and supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel. So I hope I got the passage you were looking for. If not, you've got plenty of passages there to see that the Scriptures do indeed teach that. And so if you find that passage that you've been looking for and it's not one of the ones we mentioned, give us a call back and let us know about that verse so we can kind of put that in our repertoire, and we would be most grateful for that. So we appreciate all these questions. Call in at 308-9564. Or text us at 725-9283. And if you're really dying to have a Bible correspondence course, we can help you with that too. 553-5157. We'll get that out to you tomorrow. Chuck?
Yes, we have Sam calling in this question about the Ark of the Covenant. He says, "Where did Jeremiah place it to keep it from the barbarians?" Well, and specifically speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, in terms of what was done with it, you know, it was a popular movie, I believe it was an Indiana Jones movie about trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. But we're going to see what God says about that. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 16, we see he says, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, that in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." So he says here, basically, don't worry about the Ark of the Covenant anymore, if you recognize that. So in Jeremiah chapter 3, so in, I guess in specific answer to your question, Sam, where did he place it? And it seems that we don't know that. We don't know where it is. But more importantly, though, it seems God is telling us not to worry about that anymore. Once again, that was Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16. It is time for us to go to break. Hopefully we have been helpful to you. But even while we're at break, keep the questions coming in. Try to go ahead and get your questions in. And usually your questions pile up towards the end of the broadcast. We've got about 27 or 8 minutes left in the program. So please, go ahead. Keep your questions coming in. We're going to get to them as best we can. 308-9564. 308-9564. We are back live, and the questions are coming in. So we're going to try to get through these as best we can. But still, keep them coming. 308-9564. 308-9564. We want to get these questions answered before the end of the broadcast. Or you can text in your question at 725-9283. 725-9283. See?
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Caught me napping, Chuck. I apologize, folks. I apologize. Well, we have a question here. It says, "Being the church is the bride of Christ, how many brides does he have?" Well, that's an interesting question. There may be a lot to consider about that. The passage that pops up in my head immediately at that question is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'll turn there, We'll read these verses together and let the Bible speak to answer that question. In verse 1, it says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And he goes on to talk about his concern for the Corinthians at being led away by false prophets and false teachers, those that were trying to undermine Paul's influence and call into question his apostleship. And so you can see the concern that Paul has for this church when he says that he is jealous for them. That is, they've been going after other teachings, and he has a jealousy for them. He indicates it's a godly jealousy because he had betrothed them to one husband. That is, he had converted them. He had taught them, rather, the gospel. They had been converted and been added to the Lord's body, and they were wedded. They were joined to him. They had become the bride of Christ, and now they were going off after a different gospel, and he was concerned about that. And so what he shows us here is that there is one person that they have been betrothed to, and that is to one husband, that is Jesus. So Jesus didn't have many other brides. In fact, what Paul is concerned about here is that people had the attitude that maybe there were, and it was equally acceptable, and he's saying no, he has a godly jealousy for them. So hopefully that will be helpful to you and your study of God's Word. Okay, again, call in 308-9564, 308-9564. You can text us at 725-9283, and we would be delighted to hear from you. And again, if you don't want to call in and don't want to text, would you be interested in a Bible study? How about calling 553-5157 and ask for a free Bible correspondence course so you can study the Bible in your own home? Thank you very much. Chuck?
We have a text question. The texter says, explain the biblical relationship between baptism and salvation. It's a great question. So the explaining the biblical relationship between baptism and salvation. So does being baptized have anything to do with being saved? Well, if we look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we're going to see a very straightforward answer to that question. It's like a simple math equation. If you think about just, you know, it's picture in your mind the number 1, and then next to that a plus sign, and then next to that another 1, and then an equal sign. So picture in your mind 1 plus 1 equals. And so keep that simple math equation in your mind. And so, of course, you know, the answer to that is going to be 2. So, you know, if you picture that 1 plus 1 equals 2. So picture that math equation in your mind as we read this verse. So we look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And it says, this is Christ talking here before he is ascending back into heaven. In Mark 16:16, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So this verse tells us 2 things. It tells us how to be saved, and it tells us how to be condemned. So if we look at that math equation, we take belief, which is 1, and then the and being the plus sign, and then the baptism being another 1, and we get equal saved. So belief plus baptism equals saved. It's a simple math equation. We see this, the belief in Christ and the things that He taught, and one of the things that he taught was, you know, repentance, repenting from your old sins, as confession, confessing him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So those things are completed in that, and we see that as well in Luke's account of the Great Commission in Luke 24, verses 46-47, as well as in Matthew's account, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and we add that with this Mark 16:16. So baptism, the biblical relationship between it, and also Romans 6. Romans 6 says we're buried with Christ in baptism, and if we have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. That's Romans 6:5. So if you've been united with him in the likeness of his death, being buried with him in the watery grave of baptism, and the word baptism means immerse. It means to, you know, fully to dip or to plunge. It means immerse. So immersion in water for the remission of your sins, remission or removal or washing away of your sins. So if we have done that as a response to our belief and faith in Christ, we don't just get baptized just for fun. We do it in response, an obedient act of response to the gospel message. And it also is shown in 1 Peter 3:21. We see here that is mentioned talking about the old days in the days of Noah in verse 20, where it talks about those 8 souls were saved through water in 1 Peter 3:20. Then verse 21 says, there is also a like figure, namely baptism, which now saves us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the biblical relationship between baptism and salvation is baptism puts us into Christ. And when you're in Christ, you're in salvation. So hopefully that's been helpful to you, and as well as anyone else who may have had a question similar. The calls are coming in, so keep them coming in. 308-9564, 308-9564. And the text line is 725-9283, 725-9283.
Thank you, Chuck. We have a text question here about women, women pastors. It says, a lot of times I hear Acts 2:17 and Acts 18:26 used to support the idea of female pastors. Is it okay for women to be pastors? Is the first question. Secondly, and if it's not okay, are women pastors then committing sin? And thirdly, and are their followers committing sin as well, especially the men? Well, if you've been listening to the program for any length of time, I mean, Sunday to Sunday, month after month, we get this question quite frequently because there is a greater prevalence of women pastors and preachers. And so let's look at these two verses that have been posed in the question and notice those. Acts 2:17 is a prophecy of Joel that was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And that verse 17 says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So why this passage is used to justify women pastors is the fact that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon daughters. And then Acts 18:26 is an example of that prophecy, of that promise of the Holy Spirit, concerning Philip and his, talking about Priscilla and Aquila. I didn't even mention the Philip and his daughters. It wasn't mentioned in the question, but I'll get to that in here in a second. But verse 26 says that there was a man named Apollos in verse 24 who was preaching only the baptism of John. In verse 26 says, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then, of course, the passage that deals with some women who were actually speaking and being prophets were Philip's daughters. And right now that passage just flips out of my head, Philip and his daughters. It's in the book of Acts, and I'll have to find that here in a second while I'm talking about the other. So what we find here is, one, a prophecy about women being able to prophesy. Well, in the first century, that indeed happened. In fact, the passage that we looked at a little bit ago in 1 Corinthians 14 about being slain in the Spirit addresses itself to the role that women would have in the church. Were they expected to be, and did God want them to be, the speaker of the hour, like a pastor or a preacher would be? And so I'd redirect you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and to summarize real briefly from what we've already looked at, verse 27 talks about the tongue speaker and how he is regulated. And then when you talk to the prophets, they are also being regulated. And then when it comes to the women, verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as also the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." So, we've seen this passage in Acts 2, verse 17, saying that women would be able to have the gift of prophecy. And then we have this passage in Acts 18, 26, where Priscilla and Aquila are teaching Apollos outside of the assembly, outside of a church service. That's key and important to appreciate. So that would not justify women pastors and preachers. And so when you think in terms of what 1 Corinthians 14 says, that a woman is not to speak in the assembly of the church, then whatever gift of prophecy or teaching they were to have, they were to exercise it like Priscilla, not in a church assembly, but as they took Apollos aside. They drew him aside and spoke to him. And certainly a woman has the right to do that. But 1 Corinthians 14 forbids a woman to speak in the assembly. Now, there's a passage, the Acts 21, verse 9, that talks about Philip's four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And the same thing would go for them. They could not exercise that gift in the assembly because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said, you can't do that. And so the other questions would be, well, if she is doing that, is she sinning? Well, my question would be, if we're not doing what the Bible says, what is that? I mean, that would be sin, would it not? And so sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4 says. So if I go against what the law says, if God says don't do this, and I do it, well, I'm going against God. I'm transgressing the law of God. And so, yes, that would be a sin. And then, secondly, would the people who are placing themselves under a woman pastor, would they be doing sin? Well, yes, they would, because they're not going along with what the Bible says. If they were going along with what the Bible says, they would take these verses to this lady and plead with her and beg with her to respond to the message of God. One other passage is important for us to look at, and that is the position that a woman has over a man. Is that a right thing to do? And I direct you to 1 Timothy chapter 2, when verse 12 says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And what is a pastor or a church leader or a preacher? Is not he in a position of authority of some sort in the church? And the woman is not to exercise authority over a man. And so those things hopefully will be helpful to you to be able to make the kind of decisions that need to be made in order that you can obey the Lord. And so let's let the Bible speak about that. If someone honors God and His Word, they will listen. We're going to a break. We invite you to hang with us and join us on the other side.
We are back live, and this is our last segment, so please go ahead and call in your question, 308-9564. Get them in as soon as possible. We got a few here we're trying to get out and get your answers to, and we will be able to try to get all these answered. We will do our best to get these answered before the end of the program. So 308-9564, or you can text in, it's the call in your question, 308-9564, or you can text in your question to 725-9283.
We have a question here from Ben. Ben's one of our regular listeners and usually has some good questions for us, and got one today. It's about Proverbs 31. The question is, who can find a virtuous woman? Well, that's exactly the question that is asked in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10. Now, what's interesting about this question, Ben, and this topic of the virtuous woman, is in verse 1 of Proverbs 31. It's the words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him. And so his mother was interested in him in finding a virtuous woman. Well, the description of that woman is found in verse 10 through verse 31. And so it gives the characteristics of a woman. Here's the person who is generous. Here's the person who serves her household. Here's the person who provides for the clothes, even against cold weather. Here's a woman who gives to the poor. Here's a woman who goes out and buys a field. I mean, all these kind of things are described in Proverbs 31, describing this virtuous woman. Well, Ben wanted to know, how do you find that kind of woman? Well, every single guy out there who serves God is asking that question, right, Chuck? So anyway, what we need to appreciate about this and finding a virtuous woman, there's a lot of things involved in this, but most importantly, it's prayer. I prayed a long time to find a wife, and I think I found one of those. Like, God answered that prayer. And so I would encourage you young fellows out there particularly to pray that prayer that you would be led to someone who would be such a woman. If you're already married and were looking and trying to encourage your wife to do that, then love her, trust her, show her respect, help her, and all those things will encourage those kinds of qualities in her. Be an example to her. Love her as Christ loved the church. And when you have that kind of love and devotion shown to her as your wife, then you will be amazed at the kind of person she will become as she follows your example. I hope that will help and encourage not just Ben, but all you young fellows out there. Thank you.
We have Jeffrey calling in this question about the second coming of Christ. And they are asking, is the year to be known? Well, they give a reference from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 that gives a straightforward answer to that question. That basically is no, we don't know when it's going to be, but he will come as a thief in the night. It will happen very quickly, very suddenly. So he tells us that, you know, the message is to be prepared. But specifically, a verse I'd like to bring out concerning this is Mark 13 and verse 32. Now, think about it. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. So we're talking about Christ coming back. Many of us would assume that Christ is going to decide when he's going to come back. That's not the case. If we look at Mark 13, verse 32, it says, this is Christ himself talking, says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus Christ himself does not know when he will be sent back to judge earth. Now think about that. Jesus Christ himself does not know when he's coming back. Only the Father. Now he doesn't mention the Spirit here, so I can't say that, but it seems as if the Spirit doesn't know either, because he says only the Father. So only the Father knows when Jesus is coming back. So no one knows, and we must accept and trust God in that. All we have to do is get ready. Jeffrey, hopefully that's been helpful to you. Once again, that was Mark 13, verse 32. Go ahead and get your question in. We've got a few minutes left, 308-9564, 308-9564. We got one line available, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
Okay, thank you, Chuck. Oh, we have a text question in here about asking how to be justified before God. Well, that's an interesting question, most important question. I have been, the word justification has been explained to me in an interesting way, as breaking that word into its syllables, just as if I'd never sinned. It is a legal term, actually, and it says to declare innocent. So here we are, sinners, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and God is able to declare us innocent. A passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Amazing thing that we can be considered the righteousness of God. Well, justification is part of that. There are several things that are involved in that. We are justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24 says. We are justified by faith in the blood of Jesus, is also a passage in Romans 5 and verse 9. We are justified by works as we obey God, as we show the obedience of faith in James chapter 2 and verse 21, and not by faith only in verse 24. You see then about works, a man is justified, and not by faith only, and Abraham was the example for that. So several things involved in justification. And you go to Paul's statement in the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, and he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified." And my phone just went out on me. I'm going to have to turn to the verse and look at that. I apologize. I tell you what. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, if you go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we read about the exact time when this happened to the Corinthians. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, and it says, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." That made them the justification by the grace and the blood and faith, a faith that obeyed, all come together to result in their justification. So thanks a lot for that question. Hope the answer was helpful. We are down to the last couple minutes, and Chuck?
I got one more question. This question is caller sending in. Talking about baptism not being for salvation. It obviously, it's probably in response to the question that we answered earlier about the person who texted the question about what's the scriptural relationship between baptism and salvation. And we just simply looked at Mark 16:16, as well as 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. That says it mentions salvation and baptism being together, being with one another. And so for this caller about this question, they reference Acts 18, kind of about Aquila and Priscilla, and asking to clarify that. I was looking in here and did not necessarily see exactly what they were trying to get at with that. And talking about later on these people who I see that someone was, they were baptized in verse 8. It says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." So actually, we see that in Acts 18, verse 8. That is the exact same thing that we saw in Mark 16, 16. Remember the math equation? Belief plus baptism equals saved? Well, you know, he said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And here in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So belief plus baptism, we see here in Acts 18. So thank you for bringing that out, caller, and Acts 18. So we see that there in Acts 18, verse 8, belief and baptism were included. And then we recognize that as well from Mark 16, verse 16, belief plus baptism, he who will be saved. So hopefully that's been helpful to you. We have reached the end of our broadcast. I believe we got all the questions in and answered, and so we definitely appreciate your diligence in getting your questions called in and texted in. We really appreciate those who have signed up for the correspondence course, those who have taken advantage of that opportunity, and we encourage as many of you that are listening to do the same thing, to be encouraged by the Word of God, to humble yourself before God, and to recognize the truth of God's word. And hopefully you have received everything that you received, like those Christians in the church in Thessalonica did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Hopefully as you were listening to this program, you listened and were able to recognize, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it as not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." See, this word will only work if you believe it. Believe it as the word of God and not the word of men, as we let the Bible speak.